Good morning. Good morning. Welcome to lesson 12 of our study of the book of Joel. We're about to start chapter 2 of Joel. There is a handout in the back. If you didn't pick that up, you might find it helpful today. Probably find it more helpful throughout the week for reasons we'll discuss shortly. But there is a handout. And if you're missing any handouts or audio, video, any of that sort of thing, you can find it on the internet at studyjoel.com. Studyjoel.com. All the materials are available there, including class notes after the classes are taught. Let's begin our class with a prayer. Our dear Father in heaven, we're thankful for this wonderful day. We're thankful for this wonderful opportunity, this wonderful blessing, Father, this great privilege that we have to gather together and study your word and worship you. Father, we know there's a great day coming, Father, and we're thankful for all the warnings you've given us about that day. We're thankful for the gospel of Christ that lets us be prepared for that day, Father. We're thankful for the time you've given us to warn others about that day, Father. And we pray we will be ready and waiting with our lamps trimmed when Christ comes again. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Well, we're still in our introduction to Joel chapter 2. And last week we talked about Joel chapter 2 being one of the great chapter 2 church chapters in the Bible. And it was remarkable how many chapters about the church in the Bible are chapter 2. And we talked about some reasons, what that might tell us about God's view of the church and what our view of the church should be. And before we launch into our verse-by-verse and often word-by-word study of Joel chapter 2, I wanted to list some questions that I think we will address in that study. And they're shown there on the handout. This is a wonderful chapter, but it is a difficult chapter. It has a lot of issues, a lot of questions. We're going to have to proceed carefully to answer these questions. So the assignment is, as you read the book of Joel each week, I hope you're still doing that, as you look at chapter 2, think about these questions throughout the week as we're studying chapter 2, because we'll be dealing with them as we work our way through the book. So what are these questions? Well, you know, the very first question may be the most controversial thing about chapter 2. And if you were thinking I was going to say the Holy Spirit is the most controversial thing about chapter 2, I don't think it is. I think it may be edged out by the first question here, and that is the first half of Joel chapter 2 about something more than locusts or about nothing more than locusts? Are we still just reading about locusts here in chapter 2? That, I think, is the most controversial thing about chapter 2. The commentaries are all over the map on that question, so we'll have to look very carefully at that one. Number two, if the first half of Joel chapter 2 is about something more than locusts, then what is that something more? Number three, what is the day of the Lord? We know that's the theme of Joel. We find it three times in chapter 2, verses 1, 11, and 31. Are those the same days or are they different days? And what days are they? Number four, is Joel 2 all about the end of the world? Number five, who's the Lord's army? Verse 11, verse 25, the Lord's army in chapter 2. Number 6, why is there a call to repent in verse 12? What had they done? What had the people done they needed to repent from? Number 7, what does the word relent mean in verse 13? Does God ever change his mind? And if God does change his mind, what does that tell us about God and about our own free will? That's a deep one. Number 8, who is the northerner in verse 20? Number 9, who or what are Gog and Magog in Ezekiel 38 and 39 and Revelation chapter 20? And is there a relation between Joel chapter 2, which doesn't mention Gog and Magog, and Gog and Magog, if we read about in Ezekiel and Revelation? Number 10, why did Peter quote this chapter in Acts chapter 2? And why did he end his quote where he did? Number 11, why does the book of Acts translate afterward, which we see here in Joel, to the last days when Peter quotes Joel 2:28? What period of time is or was or will be the last days? Number 12, if all we had was the Old Testament, what would we know about the Holy Spirit? What new things do we learn about the Holy Spirit in the New Testament? Does the Holy Spirit operate or manifest himself differently in the New Testament than in the Old? Number 13, what Greek and Hebrew words are translated spirit in the Bible? And are those words used for any other purpose in the Bible? And if they are, how do we tell when it's the Holy Spirit and when it's something else? Number 14, how and when was God's promise in verses 28 and 29 to pour out His Spirit on all flesh fulfilled? That's a big one. Number 15, who is included or excluded in the phrase all flesh? Number 16, what's the time frame of the prophecy? Is it a promise to all flesh for all time or a promise to all flesh for a limited time? Number 17, why is that promise described using the word pour out? Why is that word chosen? Number 18, do we find that same promise anywhere else in the Old Testament? Number 19, which activities are or manifestations of the Holy Spirit are included or excluded in that promised pouring out of the Spirit? Number 20, how is the promised pouring out in the New Testament different from how God provided His Spirit in the Old Testament? Number 21, what's the relation between this promise pouring out and the baptism of the Holy Spirit in Mark chapter 1, verse 8, and elsewhere? Number 22, what's the relationship between this promise pouring out and the gift of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2:38? Number 23, what's the relation between this promise pouring out and miraculous gifts that came through the laying on of the apostles' hands in Acts chapter 8? Number 24, what's the relation between this promise pouring out and the conversion of the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10? What is the relation, number 25, what's the relation between the promise pouring out and the gospel? Number 26, what are the boundaries between matters of faith and matters of opinion when it comes to the Holy Spirit? And I think when we get to that one, we're going to find we do have some room here to have differences of opinion. It's not the wild, wild west, but we do have quite a bit of room there because the Holy Spirit is a difficult subject. Number 27, why was the church established on the day of Pentecost? Why did God choose that particular day? And did a judgment of some sort occur on that day? Number 28, verse 31 says, the sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. What is that great and awesome day? And what is meant by the darkening of the sun and the moon that would occur before that day? 29, in the final two verses of the Old Testament, the last thing we're told in the Old Testament, Malachi says that God will send Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And He will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. How is that day of the Lord in Malachi 4 verse 5 related to the day of the Lord in Joel 2:31 and Acts 2 verse 20? And what is the threatened decree of utter destruction at the end of the Old Testament? Finally, number 30, about verse 32. Who is it that escapes? Who is it that survives? Who is it that is called by God? That is a lot of tough questions. And those are the ones I thought of as I just read through the text. So we'll think of some more as we go through. I'm sure those aren't the only tough questions we'll look at. Do you have questions that aren't on the list? They may come up in our study, but if you want to make sure they come up in our study, give them to me, send them to me, let me know about them, and they will come up in our study. So with all those teasers, verse 1, Joel chapter 2. Verse 1, blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near. Well, everything we said about the word near still applies here. One of the questions on our list of 30 was, is Joel 2 about the end of the world? Well, we haven't studied all Joel 2 yet, but we've looked at verse 1, and I don't think verse 1's about the end of the world. It was about something that was near when Joel received that message and wrote it down and relayed it from God. So at least we can answer that question about verse 1. It's near, just like we said back in verse 15 of chapter 1. And I think verse 1 here of Joel 2 confirms what we said about verse 15 of chapter 1. That's a verse we spent a lot of time on. We talked about verse 15 over the course of three lessons. So we spent a lot of time on verse 15. And I think verse 1 of Joel chapter 2 confirms what we said when we spent all that time on verse 15. Now, for verse 15, you'll recall we looked at two possibilities for the coming day of the Lord that was near. Either it was the ongoing locust invasion, or it was something that hadn't come yet. It was near, but it hadn't come yet. It was in the future. And the reason we had those two possibilities is because that's what the verb tense tells us. It doesn't tell us whether it's ongoing or future. It tells us it's either ongoing or future, and we have to determine which it is from the context. Here in verse 1, we again see a coming day of the Lord that is near, just like we saw back in verse 15. But here in verse 1 of chapter 2, we see something else. We see something new. Or maybe I should say we hear something new. We hear something else. We hear something that we did not hear back in chapter 1, verse 15, and that is a blowing trumpet, a sounding alarm. The alarm bells are ringing at the beginning of chapter 2. If this day of the Lord is describing something in the past, if it's describing that same locust invasion that had already happened before Joel even showed up, then why are the alarm bells ringing? Well, what if it's describing something they're currently going through? The locusts are already here and they're suffering the drought and it's already here. Same question. Why are the alarm bells ringing if that's the case? Why blow a trumpet? Why sound an alarm if that's the case? But if there's something else coming, something that's not here yet, but that is near, something that's going to be worse than the locusts, then it makes perfect sense to start blowing the alarm bells, blowing the trumpet and sounding the alarm. Then it makes perfect sense to do what we hear happening here in verse 1. The alarm bells are ringing. Tornado sirens. When are they the most effective? After the tornadoes hit? While it's blowing your house off the foundation? Or before the tornado gets there, but when it's near? We know the answer to that question. This trumpet in verse 1 was the shofar, a ram's horn. Here's how one commentary explains the shofar. The wall towers of an ancient city were manned by guards alert for an enemy attack. Upon their keen eyes, the security of the community within the walls depended. Should they spy a hostile force approaching, it was their duty to sound the alarm on a curved horn of a ram or a cow. The horn blast was thus the ancient equivalent of the modern air raid siren blaring its alert. That is what is blaring here in verse 1. Now we see an example of such a warning in Ezekiel, Ezekiel 33, verse 2. Son of man, speak to your people and say to them, if I bring the sword upon a land and the people of the land take a man from among them and make them their watchman, and if he sees the sword coming upon the land and blows the trumpet and warns the people, then if anyone who hears the sound of the trumpet does not take warning, the sword takes him away, his blood shall be on his own head. In other words, if Ezekiel says, I'm putting a watchman on the wall, they see anything, they're going to blow the trumpet. And once you've received the warning, if you disregard it, well, you know, we told you, tornado's coming. We blew the alarm. You should have gone in the basement. If you disregard that, you know, it's on your own head. It's what Ezekiel was told. Well, who's the watchman here in verse 1 of Joel chapter 2? Who's standing on the wall? Who's blowing the horn? God, speaking through the prophet Joel. God is the watchman. God is the one who sees this thing coming. God is the one who's blowing the horn to warn them about what is coming. And again, that sort of warning makes sense only for an enemy who is still outside the wall, but is near. They're spotted. They can be seen. That's how close they are. And so they blow the horn to warn the people. I don't think we're seeing locusts, at least not the locusts from chapter 1 here, because those locusts were passed over and done. That's what the verb tenses tell us. I don't think we're seeing those locusts. Now, we'll have to look at the question about whether we're seeing more locusts, but I don't think we're seeing those old locusts. That view is also supported by the grammar. Remember our handout for lesson 10? I hope you kept all those handouts that I worked so hard on. Remember the handout for lesson 10? Chapter 2, unlike chapter 1, had the imperfect verb tenses, which means it's either ongoing or future. Different highlight colors. I think those were blue and the others were yellow. I think the context here tells us the same thing. This is future. The verb tense tells us, the context tells us. This enemy is near, but it's in the future, has not arrived yet. There's still time to do something. That's why we have a warning. And, you know, we do see an imperfect verb here in verse 1 if you're looking at your handout from chapter 10, from lesson 10. We do see an imperfect verb here, but it's not the word coming. We might expect that to be the imperfect verb. It's not. That's a participle. It means it's like an adjective. It's like running water. The imperfect verb in verse 1 is the verb tremble. Again, it's the one highlighted in blue on the handout for lesson 10. And we do have some extra handouts in the back if you're missing that one. It's the one highlighted in blue. That verb tells us we're not looking at past trembling. Oh, trembling. Yeah, I trembled, but I'm over it now. I've quit trembling. That's not what we're looking at here. That's not the trembling they had when they saw the sky filled with locusts at the beginning of chapter 1, because that trembling's over and done. That's not the verb tense here. This is either ongoing trembling or future trembling, and I think the context is shouting to us, future trembling. Future trembling. This is due to another enemy. It's been spotted. It's near. Not here yet. Now, we said earlier that Joel 2 is one of the great church chapter 2s of the Bible. The handout from last week had a bunch of church chapter 2s. And Joel 2 is a big one, as, of course, is Acts chapter 2. And the main reason for that, for Joel chapter 2, is that Peter quotes Joel chapter 2 and Acts chapter 2. So we know it's a church chapter. Peter tells us it's a church chapter. We don't have to guess about whether Joel chapter 2 is about the church. We know it is. But I think we may see another reason right here in verse 1 for why we might expect Joel chapter 2 to be a church chapter. And what is that reason? It's because we see here in verse 1 two common Old Testament descriptions for the church. Zion and my holy mountain. Now, is verse 1 directly describing the church? The answer is no, it is not. Not directly. Verse 1 is directly describing a physical assault on the physical city of Jerusalem that was coming and that was near. But we also know that Zion and my holy mountain are used elsewhere in the Bible to describe physical Jerusalem. So we're not surprised by this. 1 Kings 8, verse 1. Zion, used to describe Jerusalem. Daniel 9, verse 16, your holy hill describes the city of Jerusalem. So we're not surprised to see these words and phrases here describing physical Jerusalem. But we also see something else in the Old Testament. Something else. And what that is that we see those same words used to describe not the physical Jerusalem, but the coming spiritual Jerusalem, the coming spiritual kingdom of God. Zechariah 8, verse 3. And we studied Zechariah verse by verse and word by word. So if you weren't here for that wonderful book, it's all available at studyjoel.com. Zechariah 8, verse 3. Thus says the Lord, I have returned to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem shall be called the faithful city and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. We talked about that. That's the church. That's the church. Yes, verse 1 is talking directly here about physical Jerusalem, but by using these specific words and phrases, I think verse 1 is calling upon us, and particularly us, those of us reading it under the new covenant, where we have the full revelation in God's word. I think it's calling upon us to look at that and be thinking about spiritual Jerusalem. The church is Zion. The church is the holy mountain of God. God calls it my holy mountain. Hebrews 12:22. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Church, I think the beginning of Joel 2, the very beginning of Joel chapter 2, is already anticipating what we're going to find at the end of Joel chapter 2. So where are we with verse 1? I think where we are is that verse 1 is telling the people that something terrible is coming. Something that is different from the locust that invaded back in chapter 1, verse 4. But what is it? What is it that's coming? What is it that's near? Is it more locusts? Many, many commentaries say yes, it's just more locusts. You know, those commentaries agree that Joel chapter 1 and Joel chapter 2 are talking about different things. They have to agree that. I mean, the verb tenses are shouting that to us. So they agree with that. But they say those different things are just different locust invasions. You had one locust invasion in chapter 1, and oh no, we got more locusts showing up in chapter 2. Why do they say that? Well, they're not without reason for saying that. That's why it's a popular view. They say that because the language that we're going to see in Joel chapter 2, the language that's going to be used here, admittedly sounds a lot like a locust invasion. At least part of it does. Remember those locust articles that we looked at? Why did I pass out so many of them? There was a method to my madness. We need them right now. The article from Lesson 5 described a locust invasion that happened in 1915. Now, of course, that's not the locust invasion we're looking at here. But it described that locust invasion using language from Joel chapter 2. I'll just quote it. That Joel depicts in Joel 2:20 faithfully, if not even mildly, the bad smell of the dead locusts, no one who has got even a whiff of their putrid masses can ever doubt. That's talking about Joel chapter 2, describing locusts. And the article from Lesson 8 described a locust invasion in 1874. And how did it describe them? By quoting Joel chapter 2. Here's what it said. The second chapter of Joel contains a very fine poetical description of an invasion of locusts. So I don't think we can deny that parts of chapter 2 look a lot like a locust invasion. But are they? Are they descriptions of a locust invasion? Is Joel chapter 2 describing a locust invasion using a description of a locust invasion? Or is Joel chapter 2 describing something else using at times a description of a locust invasion? That's our question. And either way, we're not going to be surprised to find descriptions of a locust invasion. Either Joel's describing locusts, or he's describing something else that kind of reminds him of locusts. Well, so which is it? Locusts described as locusts, or something else described as locusts? I think it's the latter, something else, something else. That's what I think. I think we're seeing something else in Joel chapter 2, something other than locusts. I think, in fact, we're seeing a human army in Joel chapter 2 that is described at times in terms of a locust invasion. But, you know, even before we look at the evidence for that, I think there's a lot of evidence for that. Let's start, as lawyers like to do, with the biggest potential objection to that view. You know, if someone were on the other side of this view, what would be the very first thing they would say? Let's start with that. Because if we can't get over that, then we might as well back up and try again. Well, what is that big objection? Well, we can read it. Skim down to verse 5. As with the rumbling of chariots, they leap on tops of mountains like the crackling of a flame of fire devouring stubble, like a powerful army drawn up for battle. Then look at verse 7. Like warriors they charge, like soldiers they scale the wall. Are those verses describing an army that's like a locust invasion, or are those verses describing a locust invasion that's like an army? Well, it kind of seems to be the latter. At least in the English Standard Version, it does. Like a powerful army, like warriors, like soldiers. Doesn't that mean that whatever we're looking at in Joel chapter 2 is not actually an army? It's not actually warriors? It's not actually soldiers? It's just like them in some way. How can we explain that? Simple. We just dig a little deeper and look at the Hebrew word that's used here, the Hebrew preposition. The Hebrew preposition is translated like in those verses I just read. It can mean either like or as, like or as. In fact, we saw that same Hebrew word earlier back in verse 15 of chapter 1. Same word. And guess what? It was translated back in verse 15 of chapter 1. It was translated as. Alas for the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty it comes. I don't think Joel was saying here that what's coming is going to kind of be a little bit like destruction from God. Joel was saying what's coming is destruction from God. It's coming as destruction from God. It's the same word back in chapter 1 that we're looking at right here. In short, the Hebrew preposition translated like in the verses we just read from chapter 2, it can either mean like, as it would for a comparison that's close. You know, it's kind of like that, but it's not the same thing. It's just like that. It can mean that. Or it can mean as, which means the comparison is perfect. This thing is that thing. It's coming as that thing. It can mean either one. How do we tell? Context. Elsewhere in the Bible, we see something that's just a close comparison, but not an exact comparison. Psalm 1, verse 3, he is like a tree planted by the stream. That's a comparison, but certainly not exact. But elsewhere, we see an exact comparison. Isaiah 1, verse 7. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolation as overthrown by foreigners. Not like being overthrown by a foreigner, but it is being overthrown by a foreigner. Same Hebrew word. Now, if we translate Joel chapter 2 and the verses I read earlier using this other possible translation, what do we get? Verse 5, as with the rumbling of chariots, they leap on tops of the mountains, like the crackling of a flame of fire devouring the stubble, as a powerful army drawn up for battle. Verse 7, as warriors they charge, as soldiers they scale the wall. All we're doing there is translating the same Hebrew word we saw in chapter 1, verse 15 in the same way it's already translated in chapter 1, verse 15, using the word as. And that changes the meaning entirely, doesn't it? Suddenly we're not looking at locusts that kind of look like soldiers. We're looking at soldiers that may in some respects look like locusts. Now that's not the only evidence by far that we're going to look at. But I think we've at least answered what is usually raised as the biggest objection. You know, anyone who's ever driven down the Katy Freeway knows the difference. It's the difference between driving like an idiot and driving as an idiot. Now, we're going to look a lot more closely at these questions when we get to verses 5 and 7. But as I say, for now, at least I think we've dealt with the biggest objection. Well, let's look at things from the opposite perspective for a moment. That was the biggest objection. What's the greatest evidence? What's the greatest evidence that we're seeing something else here in Joel chapter 2? We know what that guy would say to shoot it down. What is this guy going to say, no, it is something different in chapter 2? What's the greatest evidence for that? The greatest evidence that we're seeing something different in Joel chapter 2 is Joel chapter 3. Joel chapter 3. That's the greatest evidence that we're looking at a human army here. Why? Because when we get to Joel chapter 3, and we will get there eventually, Lord willing. We've got to work through all these questions first. But we'll get there. And when we do, we're going to find God judging nations for for what they have done to his people. That's what we're going to find in Joel chapter 3, God judging the nations. If Joel chapter 1 and Joel chapter 2 are just about locusts, then why are the nations being judged? Is God blaming them for the locusts? Does that make any sense? I don't think Joel 2 is just about locusts. Joel 1 may have been, not Joel 2. I think a better view of Joel 1, 2, and 3 is this. Joel 1 describes a locust invasion. Yes, it does, a locust invasion. And it says, Joel chapter 1 says, something else is coming. It says it in verse 15. Joel chapter 2 describes that something else. Joel chapter 2 describes that other calamity and tells us it is a human army, not an insect army, a human army. People, human army. Yeah, it's something like that earlier locust invasion, but it's worse. It's much worse. Much worse. Joel 2 also promises a wonderful restoration. And Joel 2 also explains why this is happening. Why did God do these things? Joel 2 answers that question. Joel 3, God judges the nations because of that human invasion, because of what they did to his people. And God promises to defend his people against all future attacks that may come. I think that's our outline of Joel. That outline has a wonderful logical flow, doesn't it? Everything explains what's coming next, and what's coming next explains why we saw this. It just has a logical flow from beginning to end. If instead Joel 2 is just about locusts, that logical flow goes right out the window. Goes right out the window. If Joel 2 is just about locusts, it leaves us with something missing. We read Joel 3 and we say, did Joel leave out a chapter? Where is it? But when we see a human army in Joel chapter 2, then it makes perfect sense. And I think we can also point to some reasons outside of the book of Joel for why Joel's listeners would have expected to see a human army in Joel chapter 2. Remember, we've talked about Deuteronomy 28. That's a key chapter in the Bible. How many times did we look at Deuteronomy 28 in our study of Hosea? We've looked at it quite a bit in our study of Joel. Deuteronomy 28 is where God told the people what would happen to them if they disobeyed him, if they rejected their covenant they had with him. God went through the things that would happen to them if they did those things. In Deuteronomy 28, one of those things was a locust invasion. Deuteronomy 28, verse 38. But that locust invasion in Deuteronomy 28 was followed by a human invasion. Deuteronomy 28, verses 49 and 50. We see those same two events in King Solomon's dedication of the temple. 1 Kings 8:37. If there is famine in the land, if there is pestilence or blight or mildew or locust or caterpillar, if their enemy besieges them in the land at their gates, there we see it again. Locusts, humans. Same we saw in Deuteronomy 28. I think it's the same thing we're seeing in Joel. Locusts in chapter 1, people in chapter 2. I don't think the people would have been surprised at all to see a human army in Joel chapter 2. I think they'd already suspect such a thing is coming after the locusts. This much is certain. This much is certain. Somehow, we have to draw a line between the locusts in chapter 1 and the church in chapter 2. We know we're looking at locusts in chapter 1. We know we're looking at the church in chapter 2. Peter tells us that. Somehow we have to draw a line between those two things. How do we draw a line between a locust and the church with nothing in between? Many commentaries are anxious to see nothing more than locusts in Joel chapter 2. And you know why I think that is? For some of them anyway. You know, I hate to start ascribing motives, but you know, sometimes. They don't think Joel 2 is about the church at all. They think Peter just pulled that out of the air and misapplied it in Acts chapter 2. And when you read their commentaries on Joel chapter 2, they never mention Acts chapter 2, not even in a footnote. That tells you a lot about them, doesn't it? And so they're pretty happy to say, oh, Joel's just about locusts anyway, so, you know. Those commentaries are trying to trivialize Joel. And they'll say that. In the intro, they'll say, well, you know, Joel isn't that important of a prophet. You know, he's a short chapter. It's really just about insects. So, you know, let's study it and then move on. And if Joel's just about locusts, then, you know, maybe they have a point. Joel is not just about locusts. We know it's not. We know it's not. Yes, we see locusts in Joel chapter 1. But then Joel moves on to other subjects, including the church at the end of Joel chapter 2. All right, verse 2. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness, there is spread upon the mountains a great and powerful people. Their like has never been before, nor will be again after them through the years of all generations. Now, if you kept all your handouts, which I hope you did, and you look at the one for lesson 2, you'll recall that's the one that kind of listed the possible quotations in Joel. And if you still have that handout for lesson 2, you'll see that the first two verses of Joel chapter 2 are possibly a quotation from Zephaniah chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Or maybe the quotation goes the other way. Maybe Zephaniah is quoting Joel. But if you read those two, we just read verses 1 and 2 of Joel chapter 2. We see a trumpet. We see the day of the Lord coming. We see it's near. We see a day of darkness and gloom. We see a day of clouds. We see thick darkness. And then we read Zephaniah 1, starting in verse 14. The great day of the Lord is near. Near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day. Day of distress and anguish. Day of ruin and devastation. A day of darkness and gloom. A day of clouds and thick darkness. A day of trumpet blast. Okay, yeah, that does sound a lot alike, doesn't it? There are some strong similarities there. But you know what? The message isn't the only thing that's similar between Zephaniah and Joel. The audience is similar. In fact, the audience is the same. Both of those books are talking to Judah and Jerusalem. You can see that in Zephaniah 1 verse 4. We've already talked about it for Joel. But there's a big difference between Joel and Zephaniah. We know when Zephaniah was written. We're told when Zephaniah was written. Huge difference. If you look at the first verse of Zephaniah, chapter 1, verse 1, during the reign of Hezekiah, the days of Josiah, son of Amon, king of Judah. Not Hezekiah, Josiah, he's a son of Hezekiah. During the reign of Josiah, king of Judah. Josiah reigned in the 7th century B.C., from 640 to 609. That's interesting. Why is that interesting? Because that falls squarely in our proposed time period that is pre-exile. Remember, we're looking at three possible dates for the book of Joel. The early date, the pre-exile date, the post-exile date. Josiah is right in the middle of the pre-exile option. And Zephaniah, which sounds a lot like Joel right here anyway, was written during that pre-exile time period, during the reign of King Josiah. We know. We're certain, we know with certainty that Zephaniah is describing the invasion and destruction of Jerusalem by King Nebuchadnezzar in 587. We know that. That's what Zephaniah is talking about. In the days of Zephaniah, that event was near. It was coming. Hadn't happened yet. And Zephaniah is telling them all about what's coming. Joel uses very similar language, talking to the same audience. Now, we don't know if it's the same audience at the same time, but at least it's Judah and Jerusalem. Was Joel also describing the coming destruction of Jerusalem at the hands of King Nebuchadnezzar? Is that the thing that's coming? Is that the thing that's near? Is that the thing we talked about back in chapter 1, verse 15? Possibly, but not necessarily. We know from the handout for lesson 9 that many days of the Lord in the Bible are described using similar or the same language. So just saying the language is the same is not enough for us to say the 2 days are the same. It may just be God is using similar language to describe two different events. That happens a lot in the Bible. But if our goal is just to pick between our three options, early, pre, and post, then I think this may be helpful. Because I think this is another reason why the pre-exile view is leading this horse race. We've already said it's ahead. They started off neck and neck, and we've already said that the pre-exile date looks like it's doing better than the other two horses. I think it's making the distance even larger here when we start looking at Zephaniah and how Zephaniah describes what's coming and how Joel describes what's coming, talking to the same audience. I think those horses are even further apart now than they used to be. I think the pre-exile views become more likely. I think the post-exile views become less likely. What about that early view? Well, for now, I think it's just somewhere in the middle. Let's keep it on the table. Let's keep them all on the table. You know, the best evidence for dating, we're not going to get to it till chapter 3. So if you're expecting me to kill off one of my horses, I'm not going to do that right now. Let's look at the text of verse 2. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. You know, I think before the locust invasion, if Joel had shown up and said, guess what, guys, the day of the Lord is coming, I think they would have all said, yes, that's wonderful. Great. The day of the Lord is coming. That's wonderful news, Joel. Why would they think that? Because the day of the Lord is when those other people are going to get what's coming to them. For us, they would say, it's going to be a day of triumph, a day of vindication. But for all you other people over there, you better watch out. That's what they would have said before the locust showed up. I think they're singing a different tune now, don't you think? And that's certainly not Joel's message here. Does Joel come along here and say, oh, yes, the day of the Lord, it's going to be a day of brightness, a day of joy, a day of sunlight, a day of clear skies? No, they're not singing blue skies and rainbows here. Instead, a day of darkness, day of gloom, day of clouds, day of thick darkness. You know, the people might have expected Joel to show up and say, okay, God has sent me. You know, we're both very sorry about the locusts, but these things happen. You know, they just happen. Occasionally they happen. But don't worry, those locusts were not a punishment from God, not at all. Instead, God is going to show up very soon to deliver you and rescue you. They might have expected Joel to say that, but that's not at all what they hear from Joel, is it? Instead, Joel shows up and said, the locusts, God sent them to you to wake you up. They came from God to wake you up. And if you think that army of locusts was bad, you haven't seen anything yet. Something else is coming, and it's near. And that something else is an army of people, an army of warriors, an army of soldiers bringing destruction from God. Things are not going to get better for you. They're going to get worse. That's what Joel tells him. Like blackness, there are spread upon the mountains a great and powerful people. Is Joel just talking about locusts here? Or is Joel talking about people? What did we just read? If you circle things in your Bible, there's a big word you need to circle right here at the beginning of chapter 2. It's the word people. People, not insects, people. That Hebrew word translated people in verse 2 is used 12 times in the book of Joel. 12 times. This is the first of those 12 occurrences. How else do we see that word people being used in the book of Joel? Verse 5, like a powerful army. That's the same word, people. Verse 6, before them peoples are in anguish. Verse 16, gather the people. Verse 17, spare your people. Verse 18, have pity on his people. Verse 19, he said to his people. Verse 26, my people shall never again be put to shame. Verse 27, my people shall never again be put to shame. Chapter 3, verse 2, on behalf of my people. Verse 3, cast lots for my people. Verse 16, the Lord is a refuge to his people. People, 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 people. 12 times. And what does it mean every single time? Not locusts, people. People means people. Shocker, right? People means people. Yeah, but didn't Joel chapter 1 call those locusts a nation? Yeah, he did. We'll start off with that objection next week. Thank you very much for your attention.